Don't you love passion? Don't you love, even if you don't do, your personality doesn't allow yourself to do it, don't you love it when you see other people just living authentically? And I went to a concert a couple of weeks ago, and I just watched some people, and they were like, they could just worship with abandon. And I was like, man, I could never do that. You know, I can pick a leg up or I can throw my arm up, but I couldn't do what they were doing. But I appreciated what they were doing. So we want to be fervent. This Wednesday night, we've been talking. Luke sent us on an interesting journey. When Luke started talking about the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God and how God was about to prevail, where the kingdom of Satan had had its day and he had his prophets, so to speak, and his agents in the religious leaders of that area, it caused me to start to think, well, when did the reign of Christ happen? When did it start? When did Christ really begin to reign? Because in my mind, I've been thinking that the reign of Christ doesn't return, can happen until he returns. And so right now we're kind of in this kind of like the doldrums. There's no wind, there's nothing really going on, we're just here marking time until the big event someday that hopefully we're part of, but you know what, it may not happen in our time. And so then we shrink back with disappointment that we missed it. We missed the day. But as I started considering some of these things in Luke, I started realizing that all of these things became fulfilled with Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead and it was exalted to the right hand of the Father, which Ephesians 1, the end of Ephesians 1 says that he did, Acts 1 says that he did, these are, and then the book of Revelation says that he did, in many other passages, but those are just a couple, that he was exalted, something meaningful happened there for everybody. And so this last Wednesday night, I tried to show from the book of Revelation, and if you weren't here Wednesday night and you want to hear it, I think it's important. It's important at least for this concept of what is the activity of Christ right now. I've heard people say that I know and am worshipped with that Christ isn't doing anything right now. He is not doing a thing. He's in, I don't know, chill mode or something. And I don't want to make fun of it. That's their concept, is that Christ isn't doing anything right now. He won't do anything until he returns. But that's not what I've been reading. And what we went over here in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, and I think Bob has it posted out on his site, and that is the phases of the work of Christ. There's a work that Christ began. He conquered when he was resurrected from the dead. It says that the Lamb conquered, right? This Lamb slain, he conquered. And later on, we see in the 17th chapter that he will, in the future, win a battle. And in between all of that time, we see sometimes the beast is winning and prevailing over the saints of the Most High God, and at other times, like in the 15th chapter, the saints prevail over the beast. And so there's a kind of a give and take, and we're in that middle ground, that middle period, where things are being worked out. The plan of God and the kingdom of God is being worked out. It says that he must reign until all enemies are brought under his feet. So this concept that the reign of Christ is a reign of peace and that nothing, he has no enemies on the earth, is misguided. The fact is that he's reigning and he's taking territory around the world in people's lives, people's hearts. Okay, let's look at a couple of things. And I just wanted that as a backdrop so that when I cover some of the stuff today, you get why I think that the reign of Christ has already begun because of some of these things that he says over here. Let's go over to Luke real quick. So over in Luke, the 13th chapter, and you know, I appreciate you guys bearing with me in me going through these Gospels because it's not our traditional way. Most of the time, the teachers of this assembly, and this is in general, they would, one day they might be looking at something, a passage in Hebrews that they were inspired by, and the next time it would be Exodus or it might be Revelation. So every day, you wouldn't necessarily know what you were gonna get. And it was always good, it was just not systematic. And I felt like when I was struggling, like the first week or two after becoming pastor in November of 2015, I was struggling with what to say that this assembly has not heard, and heard in a way that was more better delivered, Brother Mears with his methodical delivery, and then Brother Farmer with his inspirational delivery. I was like, how do you live up to that kind of past? And I felt like first the Lord said, you don't have to live up. You just have to be you and be who I've called you to be, and that's all there is to that. It's taken me some time to get over that kind of insecurity, but I feel like I'm getting through it a little bit. But I had a dream this night, and I felt like the Lord told me, I want you to tell them about me. And so I started going through the Gospels. We are now going through the final Gospel, four years into my being pastor, and we're in the fourth Gospel. And there's days when I go, I'm inspired about all these other things that I'm studying in other places. I'd love to share those things. And so I throw them in from time to time. But I appreciate your patience with me because my inspiration, I have learned so much going and looking at Jesus. I don't think I'll ever be the same. Just looking at this incredible person and what he did in this world and the spirit in which he did it, I will never be the same person because of the last 4 years of my life and looking at the life of Jesus. Last week we finalized, I just barely touched on it, this woman who had a disabling spirit for about 18 years. This is Luke 13:11. She had this disabling spirit for about 18 years. She was bent over and she could not get any relief. And it was the Sabbath day and they were in the synagogue and they came in and Jesus healed her on the Sabbath day. Well, the leader of the synagogue was kind of afraid maybe to call out Jesus directly. So he tells the people, hey, there's 6 other days in the week. You can come and get healed on those days. Don't come here to get healed on the Sabbath day. But Jesus says, ought not this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Listen, if Satan is binding on the Sabbath day, then it's okay for us to break out of our religious stiffness and our rigidness in order to meet the needs of people, to unbind people and allow them the freedom, give them hope, give them deliverance. So if Satan is working, but this is the thing. We've been seeing it for a few chapters here. There's these competing kingdoms, and we see it right now in our world. Competing kingdoms. We're looking for people to be loose. This is not a time for us to think that, well, God's not unbinding people. He's not loosening people. As a matter of fact, oh, it's getting worse and worse and darker, and our days are numbered. We shouldn't be thinking that way. But look at also who Jesus is exhibiting the power of the kingdom through. An insignificant woman who's had a disabling spirit. Not only was she a woman, but she was disabled. We're starting to move down in their day, the social class. Today we know women are as smart or smarter than men. They're certainly more, we used to think that women were the emotional ones, but I actually think women are the more balanced ones. We're the ones that are off the charts most of the time, at least in my life. But he has chosen this insignificant woman. If I were building a kingdom, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be going finding the wealthy and the politically connected, and I'd find out what maladies they have, and I'd be healing them. Because, man, if I'm going to get some guys on my side, I need some money guys. I need some power brokers. We're going to build a kingdom here, man. Every new kingdom initiative gets the power people first. Trump did not call me and say, hey, Rob, what do you think I need to do here? He called his power brokers, right? There was a power base. Our progressive and our Democratic brothers, they're doing the same thing, and sisters, they're doing the same thing. They connect with the power people. They're not asking you and me what to do. But Jesus goes and he heals. His kingdom is built on this. So when we get to these two short parables that follow this story, it's not like a change of subject. He's still on the subject of insignificant people and things, events, become them defining characteristics of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God fills the entire earth through insignificant, apparently, that's air quotes, apparently insignificant acts of righteousness and goodness and mercy, as we were singing about. Let's read those parables in the 18th verse. He said, therefore, whenever you read therefore, you have to ask why the therefore is there for, right? Because the therefore is saying all that has happened here, about this healing of this disabled woman. Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? We know what the kingdom of Satan is like. We know it's a disabling spirit. It's a spirit of bondage. It's a spirit of shackles. It's a spirit of imprisonment. But what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it? It is like a insignificant, that's my word, grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. A simple Palestinian man, little story of nobody, planting an insignificant seed in the ground. This insignificant seed, it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a second. But just recognize that this is an insignificant seed, an insignificant act, yet the birds of the air come and lodge their nests in it. We'll quickly cover this one. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a little insignificant leaven, just a little bit, that's put into three measures of flour that a woman, an insignificant Palestinian woman, a provincial act, something of no significance, she takes a little bit of leaven and puts it into three measures of meal. And by the way, three measures of meal would feed about 150 people, everybody here today and the kids in the room. I don't know why she was making so much bread, but she hid enough in three measures of flour until all was leavened. So the kingdom of heaven is like this leaven. It's pervasive. It seems insignificant, but once it enters the mix, it begins to ferment the entire measure of meal. You see, insignificant acts by insignificant people is how the kingdom of God is spread throughout until all was leavened. Let's drop back now. This whole idea of a tree becoming this little seed of mustard becoming a tree and the birds of the air lodge in its nest. Look over at Daniel, the fourth chapter, and I'll try to go through Daniel 4 and Ezekiel 31 like super, super fast. Yeah, we have devices for that. I don't know, man. There's this intimacy with these pages that I love. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he says to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And then he starts to talk about the Most High God and all the great things that the Most High God has done and revealed. And it seems like Nebuchadnezzar is really feeling good about the God of Daniel. And then as he was at ease, you know, he had some peace in his kingdom and things were going well and seemed to be worshiping God. He has this dream and he saw a dream that made him afraid, and he made a decree to all the wise men to come. This is the second time he's asked all the wise men to come and try to interpret the dream. So he calls in Daniel, and Daniel comes in, and the king then tells him the dream. And in the dream, he says in the 10th verse of Daniel 4, I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. This is a cosmic tree. I wish we had all like Eastern minds. And you can look at any kind of Eastern tattoos and all of that kind of stuff. There's always like a tree. The Jews have their tree of life. The Hindus have a tree of life. They all have trees. And it's a cosmic tree. It's a tree that is, so to speak, in the midst of the earth, or the midst of the garden, was the tree of life in Jewish fame. But this tree that he sees here is in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. Now, the old Greek version of Daniel says, and the height was great, and it adds, the sun and the moon dwelt in it and illuminated the whole earth. So the idea is that this is a cosmic tree, a tree where the sun and the moon provide light to all of the creatures that come under its shade, provide health and goodness. So think Eastern mind here. And its height, and the tree grew and became strong, and it reached to heaven. Now, where's the last time we saw things reaching to heaven? That was Genesis 11, when the kings of the earth at that time that did not want to be obedient to the will of God, instead of spreading out, they said, let us stay here and build a city and make a name for ourselves. The way the kingdoms of the earth and the kingdoms of Satan are built is through making a name for yourself, not the way the kingdom of God is being built. He says, it reached to heaven. Remember, he says, let us build a tower that reaches up to heaven in Genesis 11. He says, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So we know it's not a literal tree. This is that cosmic tree. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit was abundant. And in it was food for all the beasts of the field. They all found shade under it. And the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So now there's beasts and other birds. These are people of the earth. This is the peoples, all the peoples and languages that Nebuchadnezzar started talking to. They're all lodging and gaining safety. And the way that reason why God brings kingdoms, the reason why the United States exists, or the Great Britain, or Russia, or China, or India, the reason why these nations even exist is so that people can live in an orderly society without fear of threat from wickedness and evil. That's why God ordains nations. It's to protect people. But what is at the heart of man? The thing that God has continually tried to do through Egypt and Assyria and the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Grecians and the Romans and the United Statesians has been to try to create a span of control that allows order to exist so people could be fed. When there was a great famine in the land, the Pharaoh didn't hoard it for himself, but he gave it so that all the people under his influence, under his shade, could be fed like these beasts and these birds. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay, and a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches and strip off its leaves and scatter all its fruit. Let the beast flee from it, let the birds flee from its branches, but leave a stump of its roots on the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze." And then there was a voice that said, "Let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him." A beast mind given to a king. This is what ends up happening. Daniel tells him, "The Lord is warning you, Nebuchadnezzar. Don't become exalted in your high position. Don't think you have all wisdom. Don't think that you're all that." Because as soon as there's that exaltation, as soon as you think that you cannot, those powerful men, powerful leaders, powerful women, controlling, they start to think and they look at the rest of humanity as chattel, as just cogs in a wheel to get around their purposes. This is what he's saying. Daniel warns him. He's dismayed by the whole thing. He loves Nebuchadnezzar, and he warns Nebuchadnezzar, "Don't become too exalted. You're like this tree. Your nation is like this tree, and you're providing this coverage for people. But if you become too exalted, you're going to be cut down, and your mind is going to be taken away from you, and the beast's mind is going to be given to you." And that's what has happened to every single power that has ever existed on this earth, great and small. They become exalted. You can find some warlord in Africa. They've got a small little territory, and they run it like Nebuchadnezzar or like Pharaoh or like any of the other kings of this earth. They run it with their little... And there are pastors of churches, and there are imams in mosques, and there are priests in churches. And what do? They have their own little kingdoms. They run it just like this. So Daniel says, be careful. And then what ends up happening? That whole thing. Later on, some time goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar starts to think exalted. He's walking along, and he says that he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in the 29th verse. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built, my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty?" You see all those "my's" that have all of a sudden entered into Nebuchadnezzar? And all of a sudden, the words were still in his mouth. A voice from heaven said, "Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and you are driven from among men, and your dwelling will be among the beasts of the field." And as we get into the book of Revelation a little bit more, we're going to see that the kingdoms of this earth are always beasts. They're always beasts, and the Lord continues to plead with them. The kings of the earth, bring your glory into the kingdom of God. Go back and do some homework on Ezekiel 31, because the same thing is said to Pharaoh in that whole passage there. And the idea is this, that the kingdoms of this world, they grow up and out, and they can never get enough. It's always got to be up to heaven, and it's far out in scope. So why does, and all the birds, it's to provide safety for the birds and the beasts. So why does the Lord choose a mustard seed? Why not a big cedar of Lebanon? Why not a grand oak tree? But he chooses a mustard seed. It's because it is in this, it's in this humble an insignificant space that the people of this earth can find peace and safety and protection. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world. We exalt the power, we exalt the bravado, But the humble, the Lord dying on a cross, one of those powers killing him, and he says, Father, forgive them. They know what they do. Paul later on says it was the weakness that was despised by the Greeks. They could not endure the cross because it was weakness. But it's that weakness, it's that smallness, it's that simplicity, it's the insignificant provincial acts that we do every day that seem mundane that cause the kingdom of God to expand to the whole earth. Okay, let's go back to Luke 13. So I hope that clarified those parables a little bit. And there's so much more in there. You could drill in that for days and days. Make sure you look at Ezekiel 31. And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So this is what he started to do a good while ago. He was going on his way to Jerusalem after he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they told him how he was going to suffer and die and accomplish his mission while he was up there. So since that time, Jesus has been journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And you know what my answer has been for as long as, from the time I was 17 till now? Oh yeah, it's a dwindling remnant, small, insignificant people. As a matter of fact, it's so small that I don't even know about you. I'm not even quite sure about myself. I live in fear and vulnerability. Honestly, have you never heard that? Was that not kind of lodged in your head? That there was only 144,000 and 100,000 of them have already been made up. God knows that the dark ages only produced a little smattering, a thin red line, but then today, there can't be more than 35 or 40,000 people left to be made up. Man, what makes you think that you're capable of doing that? So what do we end up doing? I can't be that. I know me better than anybody knows me, and I can't be the 35,000 elite in an 8 billion hanging on for second place that somehow, sometime, in a time far, far away, that somehow maybe they would get some reward of some kind. That doesn't sound like the abundant kingdom of God life that we're talking about here. But instead of Jesus, so one of the things, during this time, in the book of 4 Ezra, Esdras is what it says, E-S-R-D-A-S, our intertestamental, these Bibles don't have it. If we had a Catholic Bible here, they've got all that good stuff in it. But it writes, the Most High made this world for the sake of the many, but the world to come for the few. So you see, that was a prevailing idea. That was written at the time of Christ. The Lord God made the world for the many, but the world to come for the few. That mindset was there, so they were asking a question. And Jesus was already had been talking for a couple of chapters on judgment and how hard it was going to be for people to enter in if they were not doing concrete acts of righteousness towards their fellow man. So he says, he said to him, strive to enter in through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I don't know where you've come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you've come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm going to stop right there. Okay, this goes back to that parable that we were looking at over there in the 12th chapter. Remember when Jesus says, let servants be ready so that when the master comes to the door, they can quickly open to him, and then he will serve them. Remember that one? So this is kind of like the other bookend of that parable. And this is talking about the end times messianic banquet. Right after the Messianic War, which is what we're going through right now, while the Messiah is battling it out, Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels are battling it out, all this kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan battling it out, that period of time has come to an end, and then there's this big banquet at the end when everything gets resolved, right? That's what he's talking about here. I have looked at these scriptures, and it's a tendency of every one of us to read the Bible and think it's talking about me and you. Here in the 21st century. So we take everything to mean us. Some of it's about us, but not all of it is. This is talking about the Jews of Jesus' day. There was going to be a day when the door was going to be shut. That if they continued to reject him, if they continued to reject his ministry and reject his overtures to them and his teaching, if they would do that, a day was going to come, and we saw that day in AD 70 where all of a sudden the curtain fell on the Israel, and their nation was destroyed, and millions, all of their leaders destroyed. It was the end of thousands of years of a people. And then they fragmented, and they have been fragmented and scattered ever since. But this is why I say it's them. He said, I tell you that you will not be able. Strive to enter in now. Come in. And he says, when they said, we ate and drank in your presence. Yes, the seventh chapter, he was eating with somebody when the woman came in and washed his feet. In the 11th chapter, the same thing. He was eating with a Pharisee came to him and said, hey, would you dine with me today? And then in the 14th chapter, he's dining at the house of a Pharisee. They were eating and drinking, but they were not believing. And Jesus is saying, if you don't believe me now and put into obedient practice the things that I'm commanding you now, don't expect to knock on the door in that age to come and sit down in the banquet with all of your ancestors. You think that your genealogy is going to get you in the door when you say, yo, secret password, Abraham. Abraham's my papa. Moses was my prophet. That ain't going to get you in. It's the concrete acts of righteousness that we live right now as we're living for Jesus Christ and we're committed to the way that the kingdom of God works, not committed to the way that the kingdoms of this world work. And that's why when the methods of the kingdom of this world find their way into the kingdom of God, it's the worst of the worst. When religion and political powers and pressures and intrigues, if that's the way we run our church business, the order of the day, the kingdom of God business, if we run it with the methods out there, we will destroy it. That's why we can point to times in history when the church committed deplorable acts. They were kingdom of men acts so that their doctrine or their eminence or their spread of their version of the truth was more received. They would kill, destroy, maim, burn. The martyrs of the ages were not killed by heretics. They were killed by other believers, air quotes. So these people, with these things, when you read, strive to enter in at the narrow door, it doesn't mean that there's not a narrow, but look what he says, narrow door, shut door. But in the 29th verse, he says, and people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. It sounds to me like there is an infinite number of doors. There's an infinite number of doors of entry, but the door is shutting on religious people who refuse to put into practice the kingdom of God character. That's what I'm seeing in that. He says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the 28th verse in that place. When they realize, when all of these who rejected Jesus, when he taught in their streets, when he sat with them at dinner, and he tried to prevail on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people of his day, he tried to prevail on them to not be so worldly, political, and be more godly, which is mercy and grace and truth. He tried that method. They wouldn't go. He was prevailing on them. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Yes, he did. But he says, in that place, in this end time, when they realize that it's too late, they can't come and knock on the door and say, hey, I'm a good Jew. And we're not going to be able to do that either as Christians. The door is wide open. The grace door. This is a city that is so permeable that anybody who wants to come in and participate can. No one is excluded, so that is an infinite number of doors into the kingdom. But when people realize that they didn't accept him, they rejected him at their dinners, they rejected his teaching in their streets, the door is closed to those people, and to me too, if I don't hear his voice and behave in the way that he has called me to behave, not in the kingdom of a world way, but in the kingdom of this God way. He says, but look at this, this is like insult to injury. When you see, you're going to be crying, and that idea of gnashing of teeth is rage. It's going to be somewhat a mixture of, I'm so disappointed and mourning because of the loss, and at the same time, there's rage, really closely connected, anger. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out, and people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, that's all the Gentiles, and they're going to recline at table in the kingdom of God. He says, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This whole theme here that is being picked up is going to be carried over until chapter 17. From 13:10 all the way to 17:10 is this mix of who's receiving the kingdom and who's not, who's hearing the kingdom and opening the door in faith, and who's shutting the door. All the way from that time, all the way through. And they're the most famous stories we have. The parable of the wedding feast. Who are bidden and who end up actually showing up, right? All his friends are bidden to the wedding feast in the 14th chapter. But they make excuses why they can't show up and come and be participants. So he goes out into the highways and byways and he compels them to come. Come in. We're going to fill this house with guests. In the 15th chapter, it's the lost sheep. It's the sheep that wanders, or it's the coin that gets lost, or it's the son who wanders off and gets lost. The whole attitude is like this old, when this older brother says, and he was angry and refused to come in. See, he was on the outside. He refused to come in. That's where there's outer darkness. That's where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's mourning and anger. Why would you show mercy on my brother? This one who wasted your substance with riotous living, why would you show mercy on him? But he's on the outside. But the father continues to entreat. This is not a door that Jesus was begging them. Come in while the door is open. This is not a thing that's like a threat that says, I'm shutting the door right now. I don't want anybody else in here. That's not it. What Jesus is saying is, come on, older brother. The door's open. The lights of the house are lit up. The sounds of the festivities and are going on. Be a part. The 16th chapter talks about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man fared sumptuously his whole life, but in the resurrection, in the day to come, what do they do? The rich man is in hell and tormented, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. So this same theme that I covered here today, we're going to cover multiple times over the coming weeks. Let's just look at this finally. And to show that he's really dealing with, very specifically, he's dealing with the Jews where the door is closing. The door is not closing on you and me. We have an opportunity. This is the season. This is the day of salvation. We can walk in. He says here, at the very same hour, some of the Pharisees came to him and says, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to him, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my course. This is a course, as I said earlier, that began on the Mount of Transfiguration when he got his directions on what he had to do. He's going to finish his course in Jerusalem. That's when he's going to finish that in 3 days. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is desolate. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This idea of a chicken clucking, the rain is about to come. A little chick will drown. Just a drop of water from a rain on its snout, on its beak, they could drown that little chick. But the mother, as soon as the storm, as the clouds start to cluck, 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 she's calling. Jesus is teaching in the streets and sitting with them at dinner. It was calling, come and gather, gather around me, get underneath my wings, take refuge in my insignificant, what appears to be insignificant shadow. But under that, you will have protection. You will have the help that you need. And he's weeping for them. Jerusalem, they were a killer of all the prophets. They stoned how many priests? This is the nature of the beast. The beast mind who sees no other path to power except through domination and coercion. But the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of domination and coercion. It's a drawing love. It's a love that is on display through Jesus Christ, and it pulls us. I mean, we begin to look at Jesus, the force, the gravitational force of his love draws us in and constrains us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. But Jerusalem was a killer. As a matter of fact, when we start to see our role right now in Revelation 11, where there's the battle continues to go on, it says that the witnesses, these are all the people that God has called into the world to witness of the Lord's activities. The witnesses, it says, the two witnesses are lie dead in the street of the city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. So where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. What is the prophet John saying? He's saying that when religion takes on the spirit and character and nature of the world, then it is like it turns from being Jerusalem, the city of peace, to Sodom and Egypt, cities of domination, control, lack of hospitality. It's the nature of the cities of this world. So I hope this helps. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll start to cover some more of that stuff. Surprisingly gracious.
You listen throughout Christendom, and the story ends at straight and narrow. And so, you know, you were talking about that Jerusalem has ended up as Sodom and Egypt, but what about Christendom? And so, you know, people have used for many years scriptures like this to tear down a people and to tear down a nationality or religion or whatever. I don't think it's at all the point. It's the idea that the prophets, they entered into the kingdom because their whole life was about helping the other. It was about prophesying to those who were getting ready to perish and warning them against that. And Jerusalem had closed themselves. They had created a narrow, straight way. They'd closed themselves off to the world. And Jesus was talking graciously that, okay, if you think it's that way, you better come in fast because it ain't going to be that way much longer, guys. I'm opening this up to everyone. And it's always been opened up to everyone. And that was your job to do it, but you didn't do it. You didn't see it. So I'm concerned that me and Christendom that I'm in, that we've created a narrow way and we've cut off people from entering into hope and peace and forgiveness and love and all this graciousness that Jesus was astonishing the world with. His first message, they're like, they marveled at his gracious words. And I'm marveling many, many messages later, I'm marveling at his gracious words that was just astonishing to people and is astonishing to me. And I want to enter in.
That's the point I was hoping to make, is that this, the grace and abundance of the kingdom of God is here. There's infinite number of doors. Enter in and take apart. Begin to put into concrete action the things that we read about in the life of Christ. That's the death blow to the kingdom of Satan. That's what brings these things toppling down.